The river seems so inviting, and the falls seem so far away. But once the current ensnares you, there is no possibility of escape. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation to show us that there are some things in life which have the appearance of safety, but are actually extremely dangerous. Such is the reason that the enticement of this world is symbolized as a harlot. Her seduction is the path of doom, for she draws her strength from Satan himself. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 29th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Harlot and the Beast.
Good morning. So this morning I've noticed that there's not any sound coming out of the microphones. A few of you have noticed that, so we've been trying to remedy that. Brad's out of town, so our sound crew is actively working, which also means just Logan is actively working. Okay, so we have sound now. You guys hearing this through the mics?
Yes.
All right, perfect. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 17 as we continue working our way through the apocalypse. One of the ways in which one can view the value of a book would be the length of time in which that book is in circulation. Another way is to see how many languages the book has been translated into or published into, because great works transcend time, they transcend culture and location, because they capture something that is common to human experience. Well, one book that has continued to hang around since its initial writing continues to transcend culture and times as a book written by a man by the name of Zhang Yingyu. And he wrote this in the early 1600s. This was the latter part of the Ming Dynasty. It's a book that's best known as the Book of Swindles. And its longer title, original title, was A New Book for Foiling Swindlers Based on Worldly Experience. And in this book, Zhang Yingyu, he classifies 24 types of swindles. Everything from misdirection and theft, the bag drop, money changing, misrepresentation, false relations, brokers, enticement to gambling, illicit passion, and a host of others. And sadly, the reason this book is still in print is because every one of those swindles are still actively being engaged in. For instance, even with organizations like the Federal Trade Commission, we still see advertisers do today what we commonly call the bait and switch. You see a product advertised at a low price, you show up at the store, and they don't have it. And they say, well, would you be interested in seeing what we do have in our inventory? And of course, it's another item at a higher price. And, you know, all of us are familiar with that common swindle. But what happens when the swindle is not so much about getting money, but about destroying your soul? You see, the promises of pleasure are there in the world, but the harvest is destruction. Solomon warns a young man, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and body are consumed. See, the way of the world is like that of a seductress. It is a way that promises pleasure, but in the end brings forth destruction. And that's largely what we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 17, this second half of the chapter. And it's just as meaningful today as when it was first written. In it, we'll see the demise of the beast and the harlot, in that we're warned, or in the ways that the enemy is engaging in this world. It's an encouraging passage in many ways, because the enemy's way is a way that leads to destruction, and while the believer's way is one that leads to Christ, to glory. And so let's look at this text, Revelation chapter 17. We're specifically going to be looking at verses 7 through 18, but I'm going to just read the whole chapter for context. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful." And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. By way of reminder, the details that we see given to us in Revelation chapters 17 and 18 unpack, as it were, flesh out what we saw when the sixth and seventh bowls of judgment were being poured out. And so in the beginning of this chapter, we saw this description of this woman, this harlot, and she's on this beast, that's her steed. And we're now in the second half of the chapter from verses 7 to 18, and we're told six things. Three concerning the beast, three concerning the harlot. Concerning the beast, we're told where he's from, where he's going, that's one. When the beast will be destroyed, that's two. And who defeats the beast, that's three. Concerning the harlot, on the second part of that section, we're told the scope of the harlot's influence, where the harlot is going, and the power that the harlot has until destruction. And as straightforward as that sounds, when you just break it down into these six things that we're going to be told, they are told to us, as we've just read, in a very apocalyptic way. And it's led many to scratch their heads in confusion. And I think part of the reason is that many think of the Revelation as cryptically telling us something, somehow telling us about the future in a way that if we just can break the code, that we're going to find out a bunch of things about the future. And while there are aspects of the future seen in what we've just read, John is talking to us symbolically, and we're to interpret this symbolically. We're actually given the symbol and the explanations here, and we just need to be able to look at them. They're realities that were just as true in John's day as they are in our own. So the first half of our passage, from verses 7 through 14, focuses on this beast that we see. And we've seen this beast before. Back in Revelation chapter 11, the beast represents that power that is raised up against Christ, is under the control of the dragon, which is defined as Satan. And this will be the power that is at work persecuting Christians. This is the power at work that opposes God, sometimes violently opposing God's people. And John sees the harlot, and he sees the beast on which she's mounted, and he wonders greatly. And the angel asks John why he wonders. But notice in verse 8 that it's not only John that wonders, but the world wonders. They will wonder when they see the beast. John's wonder is not a wonder as if he wonders at the harlot's beauty or her exquisite dress. John has seen into the woman's cup. It's full of abominations. John has seen the woman drunk on the blood of the martyrs. And so there's a different kind of wonder that John has than that the world has. Let me see if I can explain it to you. In Central and South America, you can find these very small, colorful frogs. They're called poison dart frogs. And by the name, you can guess that they're poisonous, and they secrete an alkaloid toxin right out from their skin. But when you look at them, they don't look intimidating, right? In these same regions, there's jaguars roaming the jungles. If you saw a jaguar, you would know, okay, I'm in some danger here. That looks scary. Poison dart frogs do not look scary. They're tiny. Some of them as small as the tip of your finger. And they're quite beautiful. Some of them are in amazing, vibrant blue or red or yellow with black spots. Their skin almost looks irresistible, meaning that when you see a photo of it, you think, "Oh, if I saw that, I'd like to pet it." It just looks pettable. It has this rubbery, moist-looking feel to it. And it promises to be smooth. Some would even look at it and describe it as cute. You can actually buy them as pets. The frogs, however, secrete out of their skin a poison that is so toxic it contains enough potency to kill 10 men. If this were to get into your system, they say you probably have 10 minutes to live. Why you'd want an animal like that as a pet, I have no idea. But if you were to see one, and someone were to explain to you how deadly it was, you would marvel. You would marvel that something so tiny and so seemingly harmless, so beautiful to behold, is actually deadly. The vibrant color is actually giving a warning to every creature that death awaits all that become too close or try to attack this frog. And the frog, like the harlot, is dressed to kill, literally. And here, I believe, is why John looks upon her in wonder. So far, the enemy has appeared like an enemy, like how we would think. The symbols make sense that they've been chosen. You know, there's a dragon, there's a beast, there's another beast. There's a also called the false prophet. It's not hard to imagine. A child could imagine the dragon is bad. It's like, okay, I get that. The beast, bad, right? Everybody can see the obvious evil in these symbols being used, but that's not what John sees. He sees a beautiful woman. She's appealing. She's dressed in rich clothes. She's adorned in beautiful things, but she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. The marvel comes when John wonders at why the symbol for something so awful should be beautiful. John doesn't wonder at the dragon or the beast per se, but that sitting on the beast is the harlot. The world also wonders, and we see that in verse 8, and I believe that the world wonders for an entirely different reason. The world wonders because the harlot is alluring. So we have to keep that as a backdrop in what we're reading today. The angel is going to reveal the mystery. He's going to reveal something to us that we would not know except by divine revelation. And we'll come back to that or to some of that. But notice that it is a mystery. It is not mysteries. It is a mystery. The mystery is this image of the harlot riding on this beast. One mystery in both of these images. The beautiful woman riding on the hideous beast, and the understanding of the beast is key to the understanding of the woman. And so in verse 8, we see the first part of the description of the beast, that the beast was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss to go to destruction. And from where that's telling us where the beast is from, it's telling us where the beast is going. And Satan is always attempting to mimic God. Satan wants to be worshipped as God. He is the deceiver. And the angel's description of the beast, it reminds us of that. Notice the description, who was and who is not and who and is about to come. Whereas God is often described to us as who was and is to come. But while those things describe what is unique about God's eternality, about God's sovereignty, in this case, what we've just described is a description of Satan's rule. Listen to Phillips. Phillips points out, the pattern follows the record of Satan in history. The devil was and then was not. That is, he reigned over the nations in sin until Christ defeated him on the cross and overthrew his kingdom. This does not minimize the evil activity of Satan in our own time, but points out that his power has been restrained so that the gospel may go forth to the world. But his power is also to come. There come a day when he is bound no longer, and for a brief time he will be permitted to deceive the nations once again. By the way, that's what it means when Satan is talked about as bound in the Revelation. People say, I don't understand that. How can he be bound if there's so much evil in the world? The Bible says that he's bound in the sense of deceiving the nations. When he's released to deceive the nations. But he's bound right now, making room for the gospel to go forth. When he is unbound or released, he will once again deceive the nations, which is exactly what we saw in the last chapter, in the pouring out of the sixth and seventh bowl judgments. That was a picture of the release of Satan where he gathers to deceive the nations. But notice the focus of the verse is where the beast is going. He is going to destruction. From the bottomless pit to destruction, or from the abyss to destruction. The beast has been predestined for destruction. That's where he is going. That means that you do not need to fear the beast. For even when there are times in this life when it may appear that the beast has overcome or has been triumphant in this world, in this life, his end is destruction. Listen, your end is glory. The world continues in wonder. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life, wisdom has not been given them. They continue in their deadness and sin and cannot see the truth. In verses 9 through 11, they tell us when the beast will be destroyed. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains or hills on which the woman sits. Wisdom, which comes from God, is given to God's people so that we can see these truths that have been revealed to us. Back in Revelation chapter 13, we also saw that type of wording. Where we read, here is wisdom. Let him who understands or who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his name is 666. And we spoke at length about what that means and how believers ought to think about that. And now once again, we're being shown something or told something that requires us to exercise wisdom and understanding. The beast that we see has seven heads, and we're now told that those seven heads are seven hills on which the harlot sits. Guess what Rome is known as? Rome is known as the city on seven hills, or seven mountains. It's still known as that today. You can go to Rome, those of you that have visited there, and you can actually go to those seven original hills. There were the grouping of those settlements together. You know, five of the historic hills today are parks, or one of their monuments. One of the hills is Rome's current city hall. And so to the first readers, the moment they see the harlot sitting on these seven hills or mountains, they know immediately what that means. But these metaphors are being accumulated. They're now being piled up. The harlot, also described as Babylon, which is a city that was a great enemy of God's people and no longer a place at the time that this was written. She is now sitting, this harlot, Babylon, is sitting on a beast which has seven heads, which we're now told are mountains, which later we're going to be told are waters, as we were told in verse 1. Follow this? Waters, hills, mountains, all of this is going to create this one image. So the harlot of Babylon sits on a beast, but the heads of the beast are a symbol of Rome. Now, some have taken this to mean that one day in the future, there's going to be this rise of a new Roman Empire of sorts. I don't believe that's the focus here. What it means is that the seat of the harlot's seductions is like Rome. That doesn't mean that Rome, shouldn't think that, okay, well, now that Rome is not a world power, we don't have anything to worry about from this harlot, that somehow the beast that she rides on is dead. That's not the case at all. It's actually quite to the contrary. The point is not Rome. The point is that the seduction of the harlot comes through the political power and strength of the city or of the nation. And the political power that has been raised up against that of Christ. Listen, you can change Rome to America if that helps. That's probably not a popular message. Seven, that idea of seven, it is pulling from the idea of these seven hills, and it's symbolic here of the fact that the fullness of the harlot's seduction is rooted or seated in the power of this present world. It's politics, it's culture, it's religion, everything about it. Look at verses 10 and 11. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. I thought they were seven mountains. They're now seven kings. There are seven kings. Five has fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. Anybody confused yet? When you understand that the picture of this is Rome, and it's not just Rome, but larger than Rome, right? I believe because of that, people have gotten off on the fact, again, of this new uprising of Rome. A lot of ink has been wasted trying to figure out who the seven kings are and who this eighth king would be. No matter what list you go with, it doesn't add up. It's not meant to add up. By the time John wrote the Revelation, Rome had already had 12 kings. John writes of seven. And no matter, there have been many, many, many attempts to reconcile what John is saying, because people have become focused. It has to be these kings of Rome, because everybody knows the seven hills have to be Rome. So people have said, well, let's just count the guys. Well, we'll leave these guys out. They just didn't rule long enough for John to count them. It's one attempt. Another attempt, let's just change the date of the book of Revelation so we could go back to a time when it would add up cleaner. That's been attempted. That doesn't work. Let's only count imperial kings, not just kings, kings of the empire. Let's just count kings who were viewed as deity. No matter how you try to finagle this, the numbers do not add up. Just as seven is symbolic elsewhere, it's symbolic here. It speaks here of the fullness or the completion of time. Just like when we looked at 3.5, which is also 1260, right? Which is also time times and half a time. And it was a short period of time, or a, maybe not short, but a specific period of time that would, it was a broken seven. Here we have seven, and it speaks of the fullness of time. How far has this time already come? Five of the seven. Jeff Spry, writing about the seven kings, says that we should view the kings not as a literal number of the quantity of kings or kingdoms, but the figurative number signifying the quality of completeness of opposition against God and God's people. He goes on to say, rather than seven particular kings or kingdoms, these seven represent all the oppressive power of all world governments throughout all the ages that persecute God's people. Even if there are thousands of such empires throughout the ages, and there are, John would still use the number seven to indicate the totality of these thousands of oppressive regimes. The fact that the many heads of the dragon in chapter 12 and the many heads of this same beast in chapter 13 also symbolize world kingdoms throughout the history of the world is seen as confirmation of this figurative interpretation. Do you hear what he's saying? Instead of trying to add up the kings like we've been given the secret decoder ring, we're to understand that God is giving us a much larger picture. We're being given a lens by which to see the world. And understanding that lens should be our focus. We're also told that the beast is an eighth king and part of the seven, and simply means that he's of the same mind of the seven, same goal of the seven. He's a final beast or a final king. You can think of this as the final manifestation of the Antichrist, like we've spoken of before. The idea of time, by the way, being divided and looked at like this goes along with how apocalyptic literature is written. You can look at other apocalyptic sources. That's how it is written. And so it's a literary device of looking at history in this way. And something that, while it seems confusing to us, the original hearers wouldn't have been confused like we are. The destruction of the beast happens at the return of Christ. Remember, this section of Revelation is unpacking what we saw in the sixth and seventh bowl judgments. And we know that it is Christ who defeats the beast because of this next section that we're going to get to beginning in verse 12. Look at verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. This is not a new Rome with Roman kingdoms under one ruler, if some of you are thinking the Left Behind series. Back when the European Union first began to form, a lot of commentators, whom I would say are looking to current events as opposed to the Old Testament to define their symbols, they would look and they were broadcasting about the formation of these 10 kings. And they were saying that it was going to be the European Union. I don't know, many of you probably remember that. But for a long time, or for a while, there were only 9 nations. And then what you heard was, oh my, there's 9 nations. If we don't know who the 10th is, but when the 10th is announced, that's going to be it. And the 10th is going to come, and Christ is going to come back. And there was a whole bunch of conspiracy theory going on with this 10th nation. There are now 28. Many years have passed. There are still websites trying to decide which of the 28 is the 10. And, you know, these two are kind of close. That might be just one nation. I mean, it's pretty bizarre. There's a lot of, you know, there's a currency, the euro. There's a lot of intrigue going on. Absolutely confuses the point of what John is trying to reveal to us. None of that would have made sense to the original hearers. If something makes sense to you because you saw it in the news, but wouldn't have made sense to the guys that actually got the book, you're on the wrong track. If you're thinking, you know, when you read about locusts and you're thinking helicopters, you're on the wrong track. Okay? This would have made sense. The number 10, like the number 7, speaks of completion. We've seen this. Just like the number 12, you know, we see, you know, 12 times 12, or we see 10, something to the 10th power. We've seen that all throughout the book of Revelation. And it speaks of fullness. And just like the kings would gather at battle for Armageddon, like we saw in the 6th and 7th chapters, this is the totality of world power being brought against the kingdom of God. And just like the city on 7 hills was Rome, Rome was also the city of 10 provinces. It's still being used as the symbol. It was figurative. It was a ready example in John's day. The horns are part of the beast. Their authority is from the beast. Hendrickson comments, speaking of the horns, he says, he calls them the mighty ones of this earth in every realm. Art, education, commerce, industry, government, insofar as they serve the central authority. The authority that they have is short-lived. The text tells us for 1 hour. That ever confuse you? Why 1 hour? Like, is this really going to be a rebellion? Because I can hide out for 1 hour. That's not what this is about. 1 hour was the shortest measurable time frame in the ancient world. You didn't get minutes and seconds. I mean, people kind of understood the theory, but then that stuff didn't come to you had a clock. Right? It wasn't until like the 14th, 16th century when people started talking about minutes and seconds. In this day, it was 1 hour. Una hora. That was the shortest period of time. And what John is communicating is that it's going to be a very, very short period of time. And just like we saw the gathering of the last battle in the bowl judgments in 6 and 7, and there's this huge thing, and all the nations gather, and you think, okay, we're going to get the unfolding of this battle, and then no battle happens. Christ gives a word, and the enemy is defeated. That's the idea. One little word fell him. And their authority is short-lived. They will hand their authority over to the beast. Look at the result, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb defeats the beast. If, by the way, all you get out of the book of Revelation is that Jesus wins and I can trust him, you're doing great. Okay? That it's an encouraging book. That's the purpose of it. The Lamb defeats the beast. Jesus is presented as the Lamb. This is the Lamb who has been slain. He is presented here as Lord of lords, King of kings. You have all these kings gathered, right? Jesus is king of those kings. That's why he's been given that. The gathering of the great beast and his kings, pictured as these heads and these horns, they're powerless. They're coming against the Lord of lords, the King of kings. It's not a battle. It'd be like you battling a little sugar ant. Really. That's the battle, okay? This is Jesus against the forces of darkness who must rely on him to even move and have their being. Follow? Those who are with the Lamb, that means the believers, are described as called and chosen and faithful. They are called of God. God has chosen them. God has elected them before the foundation of the world. They are faithful, meaning that God has caused them to persevere. Or to use the language in the Revelation, God has caused them to overcome. And while at different times in their lives, there may be times where that the world may seem to be overcoming them. For instance, those that have been persecuted, those who have died as martyrs, right? They have overcome. They've not served the kings of the world. They've served King Jesus. They have not been seduced by the harlot. They're part of the bride of Christ. They have been kept in Christ. They have remained faithful. All the promises given to the overcomers that we saw on those opening letters written to the churches in Asia Minor are now given to them. They are among the victors. They are with the Lamb. And while the focus has been on the beast, the harlot has not been forgotten. And so the remaining part of this chapter deals with the harlot. The harlot's influence is extremely great. Look at verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So she sits on waters, on these many waters. That's what we read back in verse 1. And you may think, well, I thought she was seated on a beast. She's seated on a beast. Welcome to apocalyptic literature. She's sitting on a beast. She's sitting on waters. The beast has heads, which are hills, which are kings. You guys follow. This is apocalyptic. By the way, when people say, well, you have to interpret the book of Revelation literally, good luck. We have already seen this description of the harlot sitting on many waters back in verse 1, before she was shown to be sitting on the beast. Sitting on the beast tells you where her authority is drawn from. This is not so much her steed as if she controls the beast. She goes where the beast goes. Many waters show you her influence. In other words, whom she has seduced. And the one she has seduced are described as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, there are no barriers. Her seduction is widespread. You can't escape the lure of the harlot by leaving the country, you know, by getting out of California. Sorry, Blankenships. And whatever idea that you may come up with, the harlot is there. And the harlot was alive and well in the 1950s. And she is alive and well today. The harlot is alive, was alive and well in the 1850s. The harlot just doesn't sit on a few waters. She sits on many waters of peoples, of multitudes, of nations and tongues. But her end is sure. Look at verses 16 and 17. "And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose, by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled." In other words, the beast is going to turn against the harlot, just as an evil man turns against the woman that he has been using and selling. Evil, by the way, is not loyal to evil. Eventually, the beast will turn on the harlot. That's what I want you to do. I want you to put a marker in Revelation 17. I want you to flip to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 23, we find a prophecy against Ohola and Oholibah, which is Samaria and Jerusalem personified as harlots. They're sisters of harlotry, and they're given these names as tent people to personify their idolatry, and God judges them for their harlotry. And just like this harlot that we're reading about in Revelation, they're clothed in purple, they're dressed in all this finery, and God gives them over to their lovers. He turns them over to their lust, and the harlotries are the acts of idolatry by Jerusalem and by Samaria. They're pictured again as these sisters of harlotry in this chapter. They've lusted over the gods of the nations of Egypt and of Assyria, of the Chaldeans and of Babylon. And that's the kind of figurative language that we're seeing being used in the book of Revelation. But let me tell you about this prophecy. Let's read about this prophecy in Ezekiel and how it ends. This is where the image of Revelation is being drawn from. Therefore, beginning in verse 22, Ezekiel 23, 22. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekad and Shoah and Koa and all of the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. They will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those whom you were alienated. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, leave you naked and bare, and your nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. Verse 30, these things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You see how the Bible relates this idea of harlotry and idolatry, how they're connected. God judges those that play the harlots by turning those that they've lusted after and played the harlot with against them, to uncover and strip them of their ornaments, of their finery, to come against them. Those that follow the world in idolatry, the world will turn against them. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. Now turn back to Revelation. Let's just finish up this chapter. I want you to look at verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Notice the harlot's power. It is likened to a great city. It extends even over to kings, meaning that it extends over the area of politics, which really shouldn't surprise you. Now, let me just speak for a moment to the young people here. Really to all of us, but I believe the younger you are, the more susceptible you are. Many times, wisdom and youth aren't dance partners, okay? The way of the world seems alluring. What the world values, you will be tempted to value. What the world tells you about everything is most likely a form of seduction, and you're called to be wise. It doesn't matter if it's music, entertainment, fashion, how you should think about literature, how you spend your time, whether or not you should honor your parents, whether or not you should go to church, how you should spend your money, what causes to get involved with, what kind of relationships you ought to have, whether to get married or to stay unmarried, how a family should be ordered, all of those things. There's probably not an area of life where the harlot's influence is not seen. Your job is to discern her influence. Because the church, the bride of Christ, is in contrast to the harlot of Babylon. You are either a legitimate child of the bride or you're a child of harlotry. There's only two ways in the book of Revelation. The harlot's clothing and jewels and all that she wears is to conceal her corruption, whereas the bride is clothed in bright and pure linen. And while the harlot may seem powerful, drawing her strength from the multitudes, sharing her bed with kings, the bride has only to look to the groomsmen of the church, has only to look upon her beloved, for she's been established in the heavens and safeguarded her beauty, which is safeguarded by the righteousness of Christ himself. And while the way of the harlot seems enticing, her way goes down to destruction. Whereas the way of the bride is a way towards the bridegroom, towards glory. And how do you defeat the harlot? You have to look to God for strength if you are to overcome. Sometimes you'll hear people speak about a person and describe them as a strong Christian. And when we describe someone as a strong Christian, what that really means is that they have recognized their lack of strength and have then turned to the Lord to seek strength. And they've found God to be their shield, their defender, their wisdom, their all in all. Do not confuse youthful vitality and strength for godly wisdom and holiness. Spiritual strength is built by understanding personal weakness. You may be tempted to only see the harlot, and the problem is that when you speak to your parents or folks in the church, they keep describing the beast while you keep looking at the harlot. And you think to yourself, you don't see what I see. You keep describing the beast, but the thing that I'm looking at or the thing that I'm dabbling in, the thing that I'm spending time with is not dangerous like a beast. And so what this passage is trying to give you a picture of and what makes apocalyptic literature so powerful is that it's giving you a picture of the allure of the world on a beast. And it's one mystery given to you together. You have to understand the allure of the world is the power of the ugliness of the beast. That's how it manifests. The world is out there. The world is seductive. She's mounted on the beast. Your parents warned you of the beast because they've been around this world long enough to know that what appears beautiful in this world is a mere sham to cover iniquity. And that there is no true beauty, no true goodness, no true pleasure, no true joy apart from God. And once you learn this, I promise you, you will see much more beauty and hope in the bride than you will in the prostitute. And in that place, you too will have found wisdom. Pray to the Lord that He will grant that to you early in your life, that you may serve Him all your days. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. While there may be arguments and confusion over all of these things, what we walk away with today is that the harlot is sitting on the beast. That the seduction of this world is rooted in the evil that has been raised up against your kingdom and throne. We do need wisdom, Lord. All of us are susceptible to falling towards the attractions of this world. And so, Lord, we look to you as the giver of wisdom, the giver of understanding, the giver of strength. Lord, we pray that we as your people will learn to be discerning in all things. that we would look for things in this life as you have defined it, as you have given to us, that we will see beauty as you define beauty, that we will look for joy as you define joy, that we will seek after peace only as you have defined peace, that we will not settle for a peace void of righteousness, that we will not settle for joy in iniquity as if such a thing could be found. Lord, strengthen us as ambassadors of your kingdom in this lost and fallen world, that we may bring forth your message of hope and of peace to yet another generation. Lord, for the young people here, I pray that you'd give them ears to hear, that they would heed these warnings, just as Solomon preached to his son in the book of Proverbs, to stay away from the house of the seductress, that they would understand that there's something far more dangerous than a seductress woman, and it is a kingdom of harlotry, of idolatry, raised up against your kingdom. It doesn't look dangerous at times, but it's like the poison dart frog. Appears little, appears harmless, but is deadly. The colors that we see aren't there to allure us, they're there to warn us. And so, Lord, we ask for that type of wisdom in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.